Acts chapter 2. In our last two or three studies, we've looked at Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and the events that have unfolded there. And in some ways, we're looking at this as kind of the culmination of some of our previous studies about personal evangelism. And we all understand well the need of trying to tell others about the gospel and various means or methods that we might use in doing that. Sometimes in a study that's gone on for a little while, you know, this is where you're coming to right here. You're coming to this point, you know, about Acts chapter 2 and the establishment of the Lord's church and how one becomes a member of the church, all these types of things. This is kind of where it's coming to. And sometimes when you use Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 to lead up to this point, there should be, I think, some logical conclusions that can be drawn. I mean, because the story just unfolds. And there were those who were looking for something. Not sure that they were looking for what they found, but they were looking for something. That's why they were in Jerusalem. They were there to worship God. These were people who were religious people. You know, these are perhaps some of the more devout Jews, many of whom have traveled a long distance, we have seen, to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast and up to Pentecost. And so I cannot even imagine that what they were expecting to find is what took place on this particular Pentecost. It was something that had to have just been incredible to them. And where we've come to in the story through Acts chapter 1, we see that there was another apostle chosen to replace Judas. Matthias is now numbered among the 12. Jesus had told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued from on high with power. A reference again to what he has been promising them for some time, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. In chapter 1, he says, and they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. We saw in our study the other night that that's exactly what happened. You know, as the Holy Spirit came upon them in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, something miraculous happened. There was no question, there was no doubt on anyone's mind that something notable had taken place. And the apostles were speaking in tongues, as some say. Some versions say that. Others say they spoke in languages. They spoke in a language where everybody could hear and understand what was being said. That's really more appropriate. Even if a text says that they spoke in tongues, that's okay, because as you read through the first part of chapter 2, it becomes quite evident what the tongues were. They were speaking in all the different languages of those who had come from so far to be in Jerusalem. It's self-explanatory if we read the text. We know what it's about. And so what we have seen, where we kind of left off the other night, was Peter's sermon. He stands up in the midst of the other 11 and he's preaching to them, and he's preaching to them Christ. That's the intent. That's the purpose of his preaching. That's where he's going. But he does so by using Old Testament prophecy. And of course, if you think about it, again, this is a redundant point, I know, what other scripture would he use? He couldn't turn to Acts chapter 2. You know, these events were just unfolding. The Gospels weren't even penned yet. And so he turns to prophecies, those prophecies that were foretelling the day, the time that would come. He went to Joel, who had said, you know, that in these last days, here are some things that would happen. And it identifies that, in fact, the last days were being ushered in. And Joel had said some things like, here's what's going to happen, that there would be young men and old men and older men and older women who would speak and who would prophesy, who the Spirit of God would come upon. And really that's what was happening right then with the apostles. But even as we go through the pages of the book of Acts, we see that there were others who prophesied. It was all foretold. These were the things that were going to unfold. He goes on in verse 22 to start talking again about Jesus. And he just makes the point that, men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miraculous wonders and signs, miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. A powerful, powerful part of the sermon, which nobody could deny. Many had seen those events as they had unfolded. Many knew Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Many saw the signs and miracles and wonders that he did. Many were familiar with the fact that he had been taken, as Peter would said, by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Many could have said, I saw that. But as well, God raised him up, and many could not deny the fact that Jesus was dead for 3 days in the grave, but then had been resurrected. He'd been witnessed by over 500 of his disciples, and who knows how many others saw Jesus. He walked for 40 days after the crucifixion. There was no denying this. And so as Peter is preaching, and this great multitude is gathered there, we have said, you know, scholars have said, historians have said, that during the Passover feast, there could be as many as a million who come to Jerusalem during that time. That's amazing. Now, how many are listening to Peter and the apostles? I don't know, but I'm sure it's a great multitude who heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind and came to see what it was when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. There are many there who are listening to this very sermon. And as Peter is saying some of these things, it was so evident what he was saying was right and true. They couldn't deny these things, these facts, that these things had taken place. And then he goes back to prophecy again. Prophecy that David had delivered, that for a long time many had attributed to David talking about himself, that his soul would not be left in Hades, the Lord would not leave it there, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, verse 27, you have made known to me the ways of life, you will make me full of joy in your presence. And many have said that was David speaking about himself, that great king of old, the one whom God loved and the one whom the children of Israel had revered. But David wasn't talking about himself. They didn't understand that until now. Because now Peter in this sermon makes that clear in verse 29, which is where we take up the story. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." What did he just say? What did he just tell them about David? What did he say? It wasn't about David. David's dead. I mean, can you imagine Peter saying, you know, and his bones are right over here? Because it was in Jerusalem that the kings that the people liked more, were buried right there in Jerusalem. And he hasn't been resurrected. I mean, here's the comparison with David and with Jesus. They couldn't deny that Jesus had been resurrected because there were so many witnesses, not just 12. But there were so many others who had seen Jesus after the resurrection. The grave was empty. And he's saying, David's grave, the bones are still there. That's the difference. And there's no one who could stand up and deny that. And they knew it was true. And now they understood something more about this prophecy that David had penned, you know, long ago. That it wasn't about himself. It wasn't about him at all. David was introduced here as a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. There's kind of the physical and the spiritual spoken about there. Jesus was of the lineage of whom? David. You know, I think that's the reference there. And but he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Well, there would be some who would think, well, that's not happening. Because Jesus is no more. He's going into heaven. How is he going to sit on David's throne? What's the point? Is he going to sit on a throne? What kind of throne? You see, Even the apostles were not understanding this before the Holy Spirit came upon them. Remember when they said, what did they say to Jesus? What did they say to Jesus before he ascended to heaven? Yeah. Is it this day that you're going to bring the kingdom back to Israel? You know, it's like, Jesus, are you going to sit on David's throne now? They were thinking physical. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left? They'd already argued about that. And so up to that point, they were still thinking physical. Now, finally, there's an understanding of the spiritual. That understanding came because of the Holy Spirit that had come upon the apostles. Now they're understanding. Now they're seeing the bigger picture. That it wasn't about Jesus sitting on an earthly throne, but in fact that he is sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. And he's going to say more about that in a moment. Now he's seeing that. What do you suppose some of these people are starting to think in the great multitude that's there? You know, maybe some things are starting to come together a little bit now. You know, that they have to at least be kind of stepping back thinking, well, if David wasn't speaking about himself, could it have been Jesus? They've got to still be the carpenter's son. I mean, they still think of Jesus as the carpenter's son, surely. But now some things are starting to be seen a little differently, and Peter's not done. Peter's not done. He's got some of the strongest things, you know, that's yet to be said here. That's right. Yeah, that if my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would come and they would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world, he said so clearly, John 18. You know, Jesus understood that. And still, don't you kind of wonder, even at that, the disciples were close by. You know, did they not understand that? Evidently not, because when we come to Acts chapter 1, they were still asking if he was going to sit on that physical throne. Jesus made the point so many times and in different ways, sometimes just allusions to it, sometimes, as in John chapter 18, very straightforward, that his was a spiritual kingdom. But never does it become more clear than the story we see unfolding in Acts chapter 2, that it is a spiritual kingdom that he is king over. And there could be some who are still trying to understand the strength or the power of that spiritual kingdom, because there had been some mighty kings who sat on the throne in Jerusalem, powerful kings like David, who had conquered and accomplished so much, powerful kings. But even David was powerless without the help of God. And now Jesus is the most powerful king sitting at the right hand of God. Look as it goes on here a little bit more. Thinking back about what he has just said, you know, we're going back up here to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, that's David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That already, as we said, was fact. They knew that as fact. Many witnesses of that fact. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Powerful sermon. I mean, how do you top that? Concise, to the point, all the way through. Full of scripture that supports everything that's being said. Scripture, in fact, is the evidence that's offered here for the resurrection. Though there were those who were witnesses of that, that only goes so far. The real proof, the real evidence, was that Scripture had foretold that. That it would be the Lord Jesus who would sit at the right hand of God. That's the final evidence that's being put forth, that's being offered here. That's what's being said. You see the power of that. No. Absolutely. That's right. Yeah, and in a sense, that's what Peter is saying here too. It is written. Here's the prophecy that foretold this. And it's interesting too that it was David who gave the prophecy and found in verse 34. There's two prophecies there. That David was actually one who penned the words, "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, that's not sounding like he's even speaking of himself. Now, sometimes kings were called Lord, I understand. But the word that's used here in the original text is speaking of Lord in another sense, not Lord with a little L. You know, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And of course, Peter has just said, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God. That's what Peter is saying. And then he uses the text, he uses prophecy as evidence that even David said this. Even David had foretold this, that this is what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, I hadn't thought of it that way, but that's right. That's a good point. Absolutely. I think there's different ways even that you can look at Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. How does God receive His Spirit? That seems a little bit funny to me. But there were promises that were made. Jesus, in fact, Jesus was the one who promised the Holy Spirit to His disciples. And so how is it that Jesus received the Holy Spirit? That's perplexing to me. Yeah. That's a good point. Good thoughts. What else, Les?
Way back in the Deuteronomy, verse 22, it's written there that if a person gives a prophecy that the thing does not come to pass, then you don't need to fear that prophecy is false.
Right. Yeah.
And we can look at that accumulation of things that have come to pass up to this point that have been prophesied.
Mm-hmm.
Peter is making this case.
Right.
It's saying, okay, you know David.
Yeah.
He's a patriarch. You know he's a prophet. There's not about
him. You're right. You're right. They knew that.
They knew David. They knew where his reign was.
Yeah.
They honored him as their Israel's greatest king.
Yeah. Be built back up. Mm-hmm.
And so here we come. And then Jesus gave the apostles this promise, you shall receive power after a certain hereditary year.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right.
All the credibility
is gone.
But because the credibility is established,
mm-hmm,
over and over and over, and in this case on the day of Pentecost,
mm-hmm,
Peter is saying, this is that,
mm-hmm,
which was that the King
David. Right.
And this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That, you know, this is going to
which before time. How could have they even understood what the prophecy was about? You see. And so now it explains the prophecy of whom it was speaking. And even the prophecies of David here. I mean, they didn't understand that. They thought it was David speaking of David. Now they can understand the bigger picture of that. They can understand the purpose of the prophecy and of whom the prophet was speaking. He wasn't speaking about himself. And so you have to wonder and imagine a little bit, you know, those Jews as they're hearing this unfold, unable to deny the events that have taken place, and why would they even want to deny the events that have taken place concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ? You know, I mean, the story all comes together. Now it's understandable. Now they can understand what the prophecies meant, what they were for. And now they're being told that this Christ, you know, the Son of God, is sitting at the right hand of God. How could they deny? There's no way that they could deny that. That's right. That's right. The apostles speaking in these languages, where no matter where they were from, they were hearing this revealed to them in their own language. You know, I mean, that in itself, you know, is proof. Jesus confirmed time and again the truth of what he was saying by signs, wonders, and miracles. The apostles will be taking that up now. They will be doing signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm the word that they are speaking, and they're doing that right now. I mean, no one could deny that something miraculous was taking place, even in the delivery of the sermon. And so, when he comes to the conclusion of this sermon, there's a response that becomes necessary. It's kind of interesting to me that he doesn't really call for a response. You know, he didn't say, "Let us stand and sing this song of invitation." He didn't say anything like that. He preached and he got done. And those who were moved, those who had listened, there were some who had to respond to what was said. You know, this is amazing. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They knew this Jesus. There were some there who witnessed the crucifixion. There were some who saw the resurrection. This Jesus, of whom the prophets had foretold, they knew. And now they understood that he was sitting at the right hand of God and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's like saying both he is both ruler and master. And their response is telling. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do? What should we do?" What did they realize? They were guilty. And what had they done? They had crucified Jesus. They had crucified the Christ. And they're bewildered now. The one that they were supposed to have bowed down before, they killed, they crucified. What do we do? And the response, I can't imagine this is the response that they were expecting. I mean, were they still wanting there to be a king to sit on David's throne? Maybe they're still looking for that. But that's not the case. Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's even a greater position. Men and brethren, what should we do? Did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God now? Yeah. Well, why would they ask this question if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God? There's no doubt in my mind. They believed now that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed they'd crucified him. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, there's some points right here that become self-evident and yet just have to be made, especially as we sit down with some people and study. Did they believe? You know, when you kind of read through the story, I haven't had anybody say, "No, they didn't believe anything." I've had nobody say that. It's self-evident. Did they believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, yeah, they believed. So sometimes I say, wow. That means they were saved now. They were saved. Just to see what people's response is. Sometimes people say, "Yeah, they were saved." And I said,
Oh, but wait a minute. Really? Were they saved? I mean, what does the text say? I mean, this is an important point for us to think about. If they were saved, then surely Peter should have said something about the fact that they were saved and added to the kingdom of God or something. But he doesn't say that. I'm convinced that they believed Jesus was the Son of God. I'm even of the mind that they've made that confession right here in the fact that they, you know, men and brethren, what should we do? They knew that they had crucified the Christ. They're confessing that. And Peter and the apostles said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." That was the answer to their question. And that leads them in the direction of salvation. Remission of sins. We're not saved if we're still carrying the burden of sin. I mean, what kind of salvation would that be? I mean, it's no salvation. And so the text defines for us where, how to find salvation, where it comes from, and when do we have it. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. Several points that really just has to be made at that point. You are saved. Yeah, he could have just said, "You are saved." But in fact, as the text goes on, we find down here in verse 40 that it still says to be saved, that they were still in an unsaved condition even at that point. There is still exhortation here that takes place. Somebody else. So, you know, right here, sometimes we really have to stop for a minute. I think for our own understanding, and when we're studying with some others, because there are so many different ideas and beliefs, concepts out there about salvation. How does it come and when does it come? And while there are a number of other passages to go to, as this story unfolds, as we've read through it, man, this is a logical point right here just to kind of stop and let's understand what this is saying. You know, there is one gospel being delivered here, and yet in our day, well, even in their day, in the first century, there are a number of different philosophies and ideas out there, even more so today. I mean, when you talk with different people that we meet here and there about what they believe, everybody's got a different idea. And if you start talking salvation, there are all kinds of ideas about what one must do to be saved. There are some that are more prevalent than others. You know, the idea that all you must do is confess your faith in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, if that were the case, why were these not saved now? Because they had believed, they had confessed in the Christ. Okay, now here's what some people say too. You know, that, baptism it shows your commitment to Christ. Okay, that's what people will say with that. And yeah, they're going to have to make a commitment here. You know, but as some people say, they use that as, you know, baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith. You've heard it expressed perhaps that way. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't allude to that in any way. Just think for a moment here of some other faith concepts that are out there that this just kind of refutes. Anything else that comes to mind? Yes, that's another one. That's right. There are those who would teach that those who would be saved are predestined to be saved. There's nothing that you can do to change that. Those who will be saved, those who are lost. And I'm not seeing how that idea would fit into this text in any way at all. There are those who make a choice to obey. We also see, as the story goes on, there are many who chose to walk away. But the call went to all who were there to obey.
If predestination was the case, again, in answer to that question,
That's right. Yeah, there's not a thing in the world you can do. Those who are saved will know it, and those who are not, you know, I'm sorry. That's not at all what he says. Daryl? That's right. That wouldn't fit either. Absolutely right. Of course, they would deny that point. Oh, you have to change your life. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't fit. You know, you can't throw one away and keep the other. It doesn't fit the text. Linda? That's right. So very prevalent, you know, today. And we can say some more about that as the story goes on, I think, too. Les? That's right. That's right. It's not a miraculous.
So what we're seeing here is an example of that preaching of the gospel, establishing faith in people's minds and hearts, and then them responding to the preaching of the gospel. And it is the gospel of the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek.
We see the power of that. Absolutely.
This just establishes that fundamental response.
That's right. To preaching. That's right. That's right. And as we said, let me say it again for the 100th time. Preaching will always bring about one of two responses. Always. Every time. People will accept Bible preaching or they will reject it. Always. And when you go through the book of Acts, that becomes evident. That there's the preaching of Jesus where we see that there are some who become baptized believers and there are some who mock, there are some who walk away and reject it. Always. That is the response. Some will accept, some will walk away. There's only two choices. There's only two real responses that can take place. And that will happen here too. In fact, there's already been those who have said who have already, you know, mocked them, saying, oh, they're just full of new wine. There's already those who have rejected what they were saying. And just the very fact, as we read on, we know there's 3,000 who were baptized on that very day. We go, wow, it's like a lot obeyed. Well, yeah, there's a lot, but what if there was 1,000,000 there? There was a lot who walked away. And even, you know, in the next couple of pages, we find that there are 2,000 more added to them. Wow, that's a lot. Well, there were thousands who were there. There were many who walked away. It's always that way. Seems like Jesus said something about narrow road, broad way. You know, it's always that way. What are your thoughts with that, Rick? Scary. I mean, what do you attribute that to? Is it just ignorance? Is it just rebellion? Because when you read through the Bible story, the pieces fall into place very simply, and it's not difficult to understand. And to reject what Scripture says regarding salvation and these things, I mean, it is just to kind of fly in the face of God. And yet, the religious world as a whole has rewritten doctrine by their creeds, by their own doctrines, whatever they have. They have rewritten what the text says. That's pretty bold. I don't either. I mean, isn't it scary? That's just scary.
Mm-hmm.
and just the commitment that it takes, not just baptism, but all that that represents, the change that that represents in one's life. Perhaps that's even the bigger challenge, you know, is the change that that represents, because that this is going to require a change in people. The one they've been waiting for.
Waiting for hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, they recognize the fact that they just killed the one that was sent to them, the Holy One of God.
Mm-hmm.
Their response is absolute exacerbation. Is there anything we
yeah.
can do?
Yeah. Yeah, we've messed up so badly. What's left now? Yeah. Yeah, these would have been willing to do anything. Right. Yeah, there's nothing left. But Peter says, oh, well, here's the plan as it's revealed. There are some important thoughts and concepts come to mind with this. Sometimes when you study with someone, in others, you've probably been in the same predicament. You've studied with someone for some time, and you've talked baptism, remission of sins, And people are reluctant to respond, reluctant to obey, and you wonder somehow, sometimes, just how hard do you try to encourage someone to respond? I mean, I think there's been times I think I probably have worked too hard to get someone to respond. You need to be baptized. What are you waiting for? And sometimes that's appropriate to say. And in fact, as the text goes on, you know, he continues to exhort them, you know, in verse 40, be saved from this, beginning says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They still hadn't responded. And he's still exhorting them. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. I'm kind of the mind that there's only so far we need to go in trying to persuade someone to respond. I mean, either they are ready to make that commitment or they are not. They are ready to submit themselves to the Lord and follow Him, or they are not. And I'm not sure we need to be in a position of twisting their arms to do so. You know, a penitent heart does not have to be begged to respond, as found in this text right here. Those who were penitent, those who fully understood and believed that Jesus was the Son of God, those who fully were totally sorry for their sins and what they had done, they were, what can we do? What must we do to be saved? And they were told and they responded. There's a lesson there to be learned.
Mm-mm.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Just a lesson to keep in mind there. Thank you. That's right. Right. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. And we need to, Lord willing, Wednesday night, let's deal with some more points about that. You know, just about what happened right here. What does this say? What does this mean? And maybe some more of even what it does not mean. You know, what is baptism that saves? And we need to look at that. Good. Our time is gone. That bell's going to ring any second here. Appreciate your good comments. Lord willing, we're going to take up here Wednesday night. Those who can, please, let's move on up to the front. Let's come up forward here. Thank you.